I think my voice will cooperate. I'm not 100% sure. I've felt a little under the weather for a few days. I know that scares a lot of you. And so just to be on the safe side, I went and got a COVID test yesterday, and I'm negative. So you can all relax. And not really. Just prepare to get it. It seems like vaccinated or not, it's an issue. And thank God that we have a God who's actually still in charge of things, like whether or not we get sick. And I love him for it. Okay, turn to Isaiah 54. As you're turning to Isaiah 54, I want to help you. One of the goals of us reading through the whole Bible together, and then one of the goals of my preaching through the Bible as we read it together, is to help you read the Bible effectively. And so, I don't know, the first few times I read Isaiah, it was just a huge blur. I really didn't like it very much. I felt like it was dry and so on. Over the 30 years or so that I've continued to read the scripture, Isaiah has become one of my favorite books. It is so awesome, it blows my mind. But one of the things you need to be aware of as you read the book of Isaiah is that there's multiple applications happening simultaneously. And so as you're reading, he may be talking about someone, like in this case, he's going to be talking about a widow. But the widow stands for the nation of Israel. But the widow also stands for the person of Christ. And the widow also stands for you. And so you see that as you're reading it, there's multiple levels on which you're trying to understand and apply the scripture. And as far as I'm concerned, it's spirit-led art. It's not pure science. It's spirit-led art of being able to see how the passage relates on those three levels. And as we go through Isaiah 54 today, at least a chunk of Isaiah 54, I hope you'll see how the truth of this passage is applying on multiple levels simultaneously. And so rather with no more to do, I want us to go ahead and just jump into Isaiah 54, and I'll start reading in verse 1. Oh, and I do want to give you a little bit more introduction. I talked about this barren one. The barren one that we're about to look at in 54 is Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And God had called Abraham and did make Abraham into a mighty nation, but the disobedience of Israel resulted in judgment, and they were removed from their lofty position. Their nation was conquered. Jerusalem was destroyed. Their gates were broken down. Their temple lay in ruins. And now they find themselves as captives in Babylon. God took Abraham and made him into a great nation. That nation failed, was effectively ruined and taken away into exile. So, see, Israel is barren because they have absolutely nothing to show for 1,100 years of being God's people. They have nothing to show for it. They're barren. Isaiah compares Israel here in verse chapter 54, to a barren wife who has never been able to conceive, bear, or raise children. Moreover, the barrenness is so complete that Israel is not described as a woman who has lost her children, but as one who has never even had them. Finally, she is barren because she is unmarried. Her marriage was short because she was rejected by her husband before she could even become pregnant. And this is how Isaiah views Israel as a barren nation. Okay, now, with that little bit of introduction, look at 54 verse 1. Listen to how this starts. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and the people, the desolate cities. So if you found yourself, you know, as a desolate woman, a desolate widow in this hopeless place, the word of God addresses Israel right now. And to this barren woman, he gives the greatest possible news. He tells her to sing and shout for joy because you're going to have lots and lots of babies and you're going to need a bigger house. See, this is how he tells Israel what is coming. So they have every reason to be depressed, every reason to be forlorn. And the word of God comes and says, get ready because the blessings are about to come. Verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. See, the shortness of this marriage and the barrenness of this nation had produced the agony of shame and disgrace and reproach. Israel had not suffered only outwardly. It was internalized in terms of shame and disgrace and reproach. And now the Lord says to this despised nation, he says, now there is nothing to fear. This nation, this barren widow, her life is about to get so good as to make her forget all of that pain. So what could ever make a woman forget the pain of rejection and barrenness? How about this? Verse 5. See, he doesn't just say, I'll get you a husband. Look at this. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. What could help a rejected woman be restored? How about having God himself as her husband? The Lord of hosts. The one who made you, the one who redeemed you, the one who was called the God of the whole earth. It's amazing, but it seems that God is in the market for a wife and he's chosen Israel. And in verse 6 says, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. See, there's no doubt that the Lord had married Israel, drew them to himself, but he had rejected Israel, and now God is calling her back to himself again. And the Lord isn't shy about admitting this. Look at verse 7. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. There was a brief moment of desertion where the Lord had turned his back on Israel. But with great compassion, I will gather you. It's making a... doesn't say with a little compassion. Okay, I'll have a little compassion on you. No, with great compassion, he's going to draw Israel back to himself. He will gather his people. Look in verse 8. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. And again, the Lord is frankly admitting the situation. The sin of Israel made the Lord so angry that for a brief moment, he hid his face from Israel. But, look at verse 8b, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. He was angry, but now he's promising everlasting compassion. The anger of the moment is now replaced with everlasting love. And look at the contrast. Does anybody know how long the exile was supposed to last? Anybody remember? 7 days? 7 weeks? 7 years? 70 years. See, and this is the reference. For a moment, I was angry with you. If 70 years is a moment of God's anger, then imagine the duration of his everlasting love. He was angry with them for a moment, 70 years worth of it. But now, not for a moment is he going to love them. No, eternal, everlasting love is what he's promising to Israel. God is saying, I will love you forever and ever, and nothing can make me stop. Now, let me just stop here. And I hope that you're seeing implications as we read this for yourself. But I also hope that you're seeing here that this is the story. This isn't just the story of Israel. This is the story of Jesus. Do you not see Jesus here in this passage as God's beloved son, the one that he was most intimate with, and then for a brief moment, the father having to turn away from the son, but this incredible promise, having raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus is the one who is worthy of and receives this unconditional, unchanging favor and love from God. See, it's Israel, it's Jesus, and it's us in Christ. What is promised to Israel and what has been fulfilled in Christ becomes ours. And so we're this barren woman, and we've known shame, and we've known disgrace, and we've known this lack of fruitfulness, and God has turned away from us because of our sins. But God has made a way for us so that he could come back to us and reconcile us to himself so that he could be our husband and we could be with him forever and he could always love us. And see, this is all wrapped together in this beautiful little passage. He promises here in verse 8 that he's going to love forever because he's going to redeem. His anger has been replaced with compassion because he is not only lover and husband, he is also redeemer. This text is saying to us, saying to Jesus, it's saying to Israel that God's anger is over and it will never be directed toward you anymore. There will only be compassion. You say, not possible. Look at verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn, listen to this, that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. We all know how angry God was with the whole world during the days of Noah, because the thoughts of their heart were only evil all the time, and he decided he had to wipe them off the face of the earth. He was sorry that he had made man. But we also know that after the flood, God made a promise. And what did God promise? He promised that he would never flood the earth again to destroy all life. And so he made this promise, and he hasn't done it. He said, I won't flood the earth again, and he hasn't. Anybody out there afraid or worried tomorrow because we're getting pretty bad? God's going to flood the earth again. I bet none of you think he's going to flood the earth again. You might think he might, you know, pour out some fire. But I don't think any of you are expecting a flood. Am I right? Well, why not? He did it once. Why aren't you expecting a flood when this world keeps getting worse and worse, it seems? Because he said he wouldn't do it. Amen? Okay. Was the promise that he wouldn't flood the earth conditional upon mankind being good? It was God's free choice. It wasn't dependent on mankind's behavior. So now, here in Isaiah, God swears to Israel, I, just like I swore in the days of Noah, so now I swear to you, I will never be angry with you again. I will never rebuke you. You say, well, how is that even possible? Well, before I get to that, is this promise conditional here? Let's look back, because some of you don't know it's right in the Bible. Did you see verse 9? This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn, are y'all reading this? That I will not be angry with you. And I will not rebuke you. You believe the promise of Noah? You believe the promise of Isaiah that he's reporting God saying that he will never be angry with you? I think if you're hearing this, because most people just listen and they're brain kind of stays in neutral for a while. But if your brain is not in neutral and you're actually engaging with this thought going, huh, is it possible that God is saying to me that he will never be angry with me again? Is that possible? Some of you, if you're thinking that, you're probably going, yeah, it could mean that, but probably not, because that's too good to be true. So the Lord doesn't want us to get confused on what the text is saying. So he gives us another verse to clarify. And this will help you. This will help put this in context. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. if you look now anywhere on the earth and you see a mountain, that mountain has been there since way before you, and it'll be there long after you if the Lord tarries. Amen. These mountains endure, and so do these hills, you know, unless we need frac sand or something. So these hills endure, and that God is trying to convince you. God is trying to convince you that as long as the mountains and the hills endure, God has promised steadfast love and an eternal covenant of peace with Israel. He doesn't want you to wonder, and he doesn't want you to be insecure, and he doesn't want you to doubt. His fundamental, unchanging, eternal attitude toward you is compassion. This rejected, barren woman is being restored. See, this is all about Israel, and it's all about us, and it's actually all about Christ, because here in this little text, we're seeing the gospel. You know, before Jesus made the gospel possible for us, he experienced the gospel. Does that make sense? He was rejected, and he was reconciled through his own blood. But he was rejected, and he was reconciled. And that is our story. We were enemies of God because of our evil behaviors, but we've been reconciled through Jesus Christ. And Israel too were enemies of God. They were the barren wife, rejected wife, who God was very angry at. But then something changed so that now God could change his attitude toward her. And so that this is the gospel in the Old Testament. So let me summarize the promises of Isaiah 54. Here, God has promised, and I'm going to say us, you can say Israel, but God has promised to make us fruitful and increase our offspring. He's promised to remove our shame and disgrace. Oh, let these promises wash over you. He has promised to be our husband and redeemer forever. He has promised not to be angry with us or rebuke us. Every wife in the room would love a husband like this. He has promised to love us forever, to be at peace with us forever, and he has promised us eternal compassion. Y'all should be a lot happier than you are. And normally, I would take you to the New Testament to show you how all of this is fulfilled in Christ. But I'm not sure anyone ever preached the gospel of the cross and our redemption and reconciliation in Christ better than Isaiah. In other words, we don't have to go to the New Testament. We can see it right here in Isaiah. See, all these promises do not occur without a context. Why would God make such promises? How could he say these things and mean them? Well, the answer is back a page in 52. So flip back. And I'm going to basically the sermon is effectively done for my part. I'm going to mostly read scripture with just little brief comments so that you can see how and why God can say these promises to us. So we start at 52 verse 1. Awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise and be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You know, we were slaves, but now it's time to be free. And Isaiah 52 is explaining why. Look at verse 3. For the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to sojourn there. And then the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. And now therefore, what have I here? What he has here now is people in slavery in Babylon. What do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. There's been all of this calamity that is coming, and the people have been enslaved, and God's name is being despised, and so he says, okay, I'm going to fix that, here I am. God's going to fix this in person. The barrenness of Israel is a poor reflection on God himself, so the Lord is coming to save them himself. So, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And even as we work through the rest of this, I hope you see the salvation of God occurs in the context of the kingdom, as God ruling and reigning in Zion. Look at verse 8. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. See, the Lord came. He not only announced salvation, but now he's marching into Zion to establish his throne. break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord had comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So God, their God and King, is going back to Zion to rule and reign so that he can be glorified in his people. So what do they have to do? Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. See, they're stuck in exile. They have to get up, shake themselves from the dust, and leave. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So the exile is over. And God himself is going to lead Israel home and protect them on the way. And now we come to the strangest, most bizarre coronation scene of all time. The way God ends their exile, the way that God leads them home, and the way that God takes his place upon the throne is about to be portrayed in this picture of the suffering servant. It's just so counterintuitive. You should have come with a sword and killed all of his enemies and established his throne and silenced all dissent and so on. But no, the way that Jesus is going to take his throne, the way that God is going to establish his throne in Jerusalem is through this suffering servant. And here he is. This should be verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, Israel, this suffering servant, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he's going to suffer. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This sprinkling in terms of purification. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. For who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has been put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, now that's 53:12, which leads right into 54. This is the context. So if you're wondering how, God could say to this barren, rejected woman that she's going to be fruitful, if you're wondering how he could say to her that her shame and disgrace are over, if you're wondering how he could promise to be her husband and her redeemer forever and ever, if you're wondering how he could promise to never be angry with her again, if you're wondering how he could promise to love her forever, that nothing could stop his love, if you're wondering how he could promise peace forever, if you're wondering how he can make these promises, the answer is because Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died to reconcile Israel to God and to reconcile this barren woman to God. And Jesus suffered and bled and died to reconcile all of us to God. Every single one of these promises hinges upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And they're glorious promises that we don't believe. We really wonder if he's really going to love us and if we could do something that would pull the trigger that would stop his love. And I guarantee you, most of you thought God was angry with you more than once this week. Yeah. And if he was judging based on your behavior, he would be angry. Mine too. See, when are we going to start relating to the living God through Jesus Christ? Do you see what I'm saying? You relate to him on your own, you're a barren woman, and you're always going to be barren, and he's going to stay mad, and he ain't going to love you, he ain't even going to like you. But the minute you step into Christ, everything changes. All of it. Because all of Christ, all of God's attitude towards us now is based on Christ and what he has done and what he has accomplished. See, this is the glory of the gospel. In Isaiah, God makes these incredible promises to Isaiah, but he does it in a context. And what's the context? The context of the suffering servant, where this person comes who's so perfectly obedient and so righteous that he can bear our sin, that he can bear our guilt. And not only that, but because of his righteousness, he can credit or account his righteousness to us. And so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin and he doesn't see our shame and he doesn't see our disgrace. He sees the glory of God in us because we are in him. He sees our holiness. He sees our purity. Why? Because it's our purity is in Christ, and that's the only place it's ever going to be. I hope this is making sense. See, because God makes these promises to us, because Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross, he makes these promises to us because our sins are well and truly forgiven based on the agony of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. Our sins really are forgiven. He makes these promises because the righteous one bore my iniquities and your iniquities so that we could be counted righteous and no longer sinners. See, the cross is the place where the Son of Man was lifted up, where Christ was exalted. The cross is Christ's glory because on the cross he accomplished this eternal salvation and secured forever these eternal blessings. If you want to exalt Jesus, if you want to give him the glory that he deserves, then press in by faith to the blessings that he earned for us on the cross. He has accomplished for us a glorious salvation. Let us receive it. Let us believe it. Because of Christ, you will be fruitful. Because of Christ, there is no more shame and disgrace. Because of Christ, God is your husband and redeemer forever. Because of Christ, he will never be angry with you or rebuke you. Because of Christ, he will love you forever. Because of Christ, he will be at peace with you forever. Because of Christ, you are the object of his eternal compassion. Nothing can change it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for fulfilling this role as the suffering servant. Thank you for leaving heaven and coming to earth. And thank you for going through all of the suffering that you had to endure so that we could be reconciled to God. And, you know, that's bad. But the only thing that could be worse is if somehow your suffering was wasted. And if we don't draw near to God, your suffering doesn't accomplish its purpose. If we don't believe in the love of God for us, your sacrifice remains unfulfilled. If we don't believe in the change of God's attitude toward us because of your sacrifice, we waste it. So help us to repent. God, we think we're being so responsible, taking responsible for our sins. If we take responsibility for our sins, we'll go to hell. We have to turn to you. We have to surrender everything to you. We have to let you take responsibility for our sins and pay the price and rise from the grave, because that's the only way we'll have life. And as we fall more deeply in love with you, Jesus, because of this incredible salvation that you've worked for us, thank you for the holiness that's going to flow out of that love. You promised to us that if we loved you, we would keep your commandments, and we believe you. So help us to not try to keep your commandments to prove our love, but let us fall so deeply in love with you that we can't help but obey. We long to obey, love to obey. And I pray that you would help us to see your finished work on the cross better and better and better, and always relate to you, Heavenly Father, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Thank you for your glorious sacrifice on our behalf. We love you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.